Well, our sermon is going to be focusing on chapter 34 into 35, verse 15. We're going to back up to chapter 33 and begin at the end of the chapter, just to give us some context, remind us of where Isaac and the people have come. Recall they were in Padan Aram with Laban, and they fled from Laban, and the Lord protected them. And then Jacob sent for Esau. Esau approached, and again, the Lord protected Jacob. And now we pick up here in chapter 33, verse 18. And I'll begin to read there, and we'll read to chapter 35, verse 15. So a lengthy reading. So quiet your hearts, quiet your minds, and let us be enthralled with the true story of our forefathers, especially Jacob. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gates of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, would you please join with me now in our prayer for illumination? Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest it, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I forget, I received a really good question about why I keep using the language of people, place, and blessing. I thought that this text would actually be a very helpful place to bring that out all the more clearly, why I do that, and why, as I'm articulating time and time again, this promise of God being summarized under the headings of people, place, and blessing, that it's so helpful for us, and as this promise comes to us and we find fulfillment in Christ, We find that back here in Genesis, this people, place, and blessing. We find it from the very moment of the fall onward, from the time that Adam is being exiled from the temple garden. We find it as well as Noah speaks to his sons, Shem and Japheth. We find this especially with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These great things, people, place, and blessing, which we find in Christ being articulated and promised through types and shadows, through that Old Testament way of speaking, that Old Testament idiom. Now, alongside this divine promise, we even find mankind trying to obtain it by themselves. What else do we find at Babel but this? The people of the world gathering together as one people, gathering together to try to sanctify a place, trying to ascend up to God to try to obtain the heavenly blessing. This attempt of obtaining the blessing of God by works. But God will have none of it. And is this message that fills and moves the story of Genesis? And I mention that especially today because if we forget the overarching story of the drama of Genesis, if we forget this unfolding promise, well, then we could come to Genesis 34 and think it's only about sexual sin. It's only about violence. It's only about deceit. We can lose the forest for the trees. Now, certainly this text does speak to those sins. But this text does not only speak law, it also unpacks the central message of Genesis, the gospel. The gospel is the heart of the story of Genesis. From the exile, from the garden, to the time when Israel found refuge in Egypt, as Genesis comes to a close. Here in chapters 34 and 35, the Jacob narrative is coming to a close. You may recall that we have been moving through this eighth book of Genesis. The generations of Isaac. This is the Jacob narrative. Focusing on that particular generation, that particular son of Isaac, namely Jacob, and the birth of his sons. Now, Jacob had obtained the position of patriarch by deception, we all know. And then he had to flee because his life was in danger. But God came down to promise Jacob that he would bring Jacob back. And those very same things, people, place, and blessing, would be his and would belong to his offspring one day in the future. Now, as Genesis has moved, and as we came to the center point of this narrative, we discover that the first fruits of this promise, the first fruits, well, they're coming to fruition. We find the first fruits of the people as supernaturally Jacob has 12 children. We find a first fruits of the blessing as all of a sudden the Lord pours out lavish blessing upon Jacob and his sons. And now, at the very close of chapter 33, we discover that finally Jacob has returned in safety to the land of Canaan. The first fruits of the land are his. He even purchases a plot of land in Canaan. The first fruits, the foretaste is on his tongue. In the future, the entire thing would be his. He knew. Now, as I mentioned earlier in our service, if you have your bulletin open, I will draw your attention to this as far as the structure of this Jacob narrative, that I find that the text that we just read, chapter 34 to chapter 35, verse 15, it mirrors Genesis 24, where these same themes are brought up and they illumine one another. In both texts, there is an Abrahamic woman who is a danger. But in this one, it becomes heightened as the wickedness breaks out. In both texts, we find the passivity of the patriarch, who should be ruling, who should be guiding, who should be instructing his house, yet they don't. The fear of man gets to them. They tremble. In both texts, we have covenant relations with the world. There is that successful covenant relation between Isaac and Abimelech and Phicol, which mirrors Abraham's of many generations, of a couple generations before. Here in our text, we find a failed attempt at a covenant relation with the Canaanites, with the world. Again, a heightening of sin and danger. In the same way, however, God comes down to promise. God comes down in the midst of sin. God comes down to say, walk by faith, not by sight. God comes down, and the patriarchs establish altars for worship. Another way of thinking about this, that there's a baton in a relay race, and that baton has a word on it. It says, pilgrim. Abraham had taken off. He passed off the baton to Isaac, who then passes it off to Jacob. And we find that so clearly here, as Jacob has returned to the land, yet he is a pilgrim there. He has returned to the land, but he, like Abraham and Isaac, must sojourn. They must sojourn in a life full of distress, a pilgrim life. But we need not fear, brothers and sisters, as we undertake that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ours too is full of distress. Ours too is one where we could tremble in fear, but the Lord protects his embattled pilgrims. The Lord protects his embattled pilgrims. Let's first begin by unpacking this story. I think it has three movements to it. The first, from verse 1 to 24, I would summarize by conflict and covenants. Conflict and covenants. This story opens in Shechem, where Jacob had purchased land at the end of chapter 33. It's somewhat odd to us that Jacob has stopped here and decided to purchase land here. Remember, Jacob is supposed to go to Bethel. Why is he setting down roots here at Shechem? Something is up. Furthermore, a number of years have passed because Dinah came back into the land at probably the age of 7. Now she is clearly at an age of young adulthood, young womanhood. So Jacob has established roots here at Shechem. Why isn't he going to Bethel, we ask. We also find something odd happen next, as Dinah goes out to see the women of the land. Now, women would not go out, ordinarily speaking, without some sort of chaperone or going out in a group. But here it's as if she's just going out by herself to see the women of the land. Now, this isn't like she's going out to just take a look. Hey, what do they look like here? Do they look kind of funny? No. Throughout Genesis, the language of sight, it connotes a desire. The desire of Eve, who gazed upon the fruit and saw that it was desirable to the eyes, and she took it. Or the way that Esau saw that porridge and he took it, that lentil stew. We find that here as Dinah, with the eyes that long for something. Likely she wants to be like the women of the world. She goes out to see them, to gaze longingly upon them. She wants to be like them. Shechem also sees her. Again, this sight has a longing connotation to it. He sees her, doesn't just notice her, but he sees her. And he wants her. He takes her. He sees, he takes, just like in the Garden of Eden. He sees, he takes just like before the flood, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful and they took them to themselves. He sees, he takes, he rapes. Now, recall the episodes before where the covenant women were taken. Sarah, Rebecca. The Lord had restrained the sin of the world in those circumstances. But not here. The Lord does not restrain this sin, which is showing us that the sin of the Canaanites is increasing. That day of judgment and conquest is coming in the future. Their sin is breaking out. They're doing what they had not done, what the Lord prevented them from doing in the past. But now, in the midst of this wickedness, a covenant is requested. Shechem, he wants to marry Dinah. He has his dad go and try to request a covenant with Israel. This isn't a covenant like the one that Abimelech and Phicol established with Isaac. No, they're requesting assimilation. Not non-aggression, whereas Isaac and Abraham established non-aggression between two different peoples. No, Shechem and Hamor wanted one people to results. They requested assimilation. The offer comes, an offer of women and wealth. Take this, Jacob. All these things will be yours. And Jacob, what does he say? Nothing. He's been silent from the very beginning of this chapter. And he is silent now. It's striking that his sons reply on his behalf. He's not taking the lead. No, his sons take the lead. And they say, well, you can be circumcised, and then we'll do this and have one people with you. This is, as far as I can tell, the first instance of missionary dating. Flirt to convert. If you just baptize and become part of this church, I can marry you. Just go through the charade of the sacraments. Act like you're part of the church, and we can become one. We see that far too often in our day as people go and their eyes long for someone outside the church. And they move forward to take that one for themselves. But just be circumcised first. Just be baptized first. Then we can move on and no one will question it. Assimilation happens as a result. But it wasn't just the sons of Jacob who were being conniving by suggesting circumcision. Shechem and Hamor were also conniving. This is how the world works, as we know. They desire to plunder Israel. They want to plunder Israel of women and wealth, even as they offer that forward to Israel. A little bit of a bait and switch. The men of Shechem become on board. They hear the promise of circumcision, that it's accompanied with women and wealth, maybe the original prosperity gospel as well. And they are trying to deceive Israel, just as Israel just tries to deceive them. Now, the story progresses. The second part, verses 25 to 31 of chapter 34, the latter part of this chapter, summarizes this as being cut off. Being cut off. Circumcision is a promise at its heart. The son of Abraham, that ultimate son, will be cut off for you to cleanse you. Through the cutting off of Christ, we are made clean. That's the message of circumcision under the Abrahamic and Old Covenant. But circumcision also could serve as an omen of what would come upon those who were covenant breakers. And I think that's what's happening here as the sons of Jacob say, hey, how about you go be cut off? A bit of an omen about what they're about to do to Shechem and all the men of Shechem. As they were in pain, well, Simeon and Levi come forward with swords in hand to cut off fully the Shechemites. Rather than being plundered, the sons of Jacob plunder Shechem. They have the last laugh, as it were. Now, these events here should remind us of events that would happen a couple of hundred years later. We have the language here of Canaanites and Perizzites. That's oftentimes associated in the text that talk about the conquest of Canaan. What happens here is a plundering of the Canaanites. It's almost like this is an anticipation of what's to come in the future. What would come one day upon the Canaanites? Well, they kind of jumped the gun. It's like, no, sons of Jacob, that's supposed to come later with Joshua, not right now. The conquest would be authorized by God under Joshua, but this conquest was not authorized by the Lord. Not yet. Jacob is outraged. The church is endangered. Jacob is outraged. This is the first time we hear him speak at the very end of the chapter. The very first we've heard of him. Yes, they're correct. He's correct. They are in danger. But the very first words out of his mouth are words of fear. The fear of man. He is in danger now of being cut off. He and the church are in danger of being circumcised from the land. Now we move forward to chapter 35, verses 1 to 15. I would describe this and summarize this as the day of repentance. The day of repentance. Shechem and Hamor have spoken. The sons of Jacob have spoken. Finally, Jacob himself speaks. And now we have the final word and the authoritative word. The Lord himself comes down to speak. I wish the chapter break weren't here, because I think that people oftentimes break this text at the end of 34. But this is the resolution to the text. God provides the resolution. He comes down and speaks into the distress to say, "Arise, go to Bethel." Now, you might wonder to yourself, how does that solve the problem? How does that fix anything? Recall the centrality of Bethel to the Jacob narrative. That is where the Lord first appeared to Jacob. That is where the Lord himself came down and spoke that promise to him. And in response to that promise, Jacob made a vow to the Lord that once the Lord brought him back, he would establish an altar there and worship at Bethel. A sort of priesthood would rise up, a priestly calling, an altar sanctuary at Bethel. But until now, for a span of years, Jacob has delayed the fulfillment of that very vow. Having purchased land near Shechem, he wanted a home in the world. His family had eyes for the world, not for the worship of God. Dinah, after all, she wanted to be just like all the other girls. The sons were violent, just like the world. They possessed idols, household gods, just like the world. You see, it was not just Dinah who was defiled. No. The entire house of Israel, we find out, spiritually and morally defiled. The defilement went far beyond Dinah. But today, as the Lord comes down to speak, was the day of repentance. And Jacob finally steps into his patriarchal calling and demands that they remove their clothing. Presumably, it had been stained with the blood of the Shechemites. "Remove as well your idols and foreign gods." Jacob took them and buried them. "Turn your backs on the life at Shechem and let us go together to Bethel, the place of worship and the altar." This is the day of repentance. We find here as well, this is the day of protection. The Lord came down to protect them in this time of great distress. Yes, they had created distress by their own sins. Dinah should never have gone out. That didn't give an excuse for the rapist. She should never have gone out so long. The son should never become violent. But even in their sin, the Lord comes down graciously to protect them. Do you see how glorious the grace of God is? They had been worshiping idols. They had been violent. All sorts of sin plagued this community, refusing to fulfill his vow to God. But by free grace, the Lord comes down and protects them. Protects them on that day of repentance as they push forward to Bethel. He even reiterated his promise. That is how gracious the Lord is. He comes down to speak, and he comes down to comfort and promise. Again, we find here people, place, and blessing being reiterated to these sinful pilgrims. A multitude is being promised to Jacob, even though he was sinner and passive. A nation, even kings would come from him, a great people. So too a place is being promised, the land of Abraham and Isaac, to you and to your offspring, and also blessing, signified by restating his change of name. No longer will he be the deceiver. No, he is Israel, the one who strove with God and has prevailed. It's also communicated to us as we hear about how the nations will come to Jacob. They will all be blessed in Jacob, as we find elsewhere. And finally, this scene closes at the altar. The defiled house has taken up its priestly calling. Jacob finally has fulfilled his vow. The altar and pillar are sanctified. The Lord himself has arrived to sanctify it, and worship occurs at the house of God, a prototype of the cosmic temple that would come one day in Christ. Now, let's think about some application for us pilgrims. You're a pilgrim. Did you know that? I hope so. I mentioned about every week. You are a pilgrim. As Hebrews 11 speaks about you, you are like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who by faith look to the future, to that heavenly city that will one day descend from above. You are a pilgrim, not walking by sight, but instead by faith. So as a pilgrim today, hear these words of admonishment and encouragement. First, refuse peace with the world. Refuse peace with the world. We find here in this text such a great example of how the church was on the verge of being assimilated to the world. With Jacob purchasing land, with Dinah going out to see the women, as household gods are found among them, Jacob entirely passive. Under pressure, the church is being conformed, and the church is being assimilated. What else do we see in our day but a morphing, a change in Christianity? We see the message changed to morph into what the world likes. Take away the offensive teachings. Take away the supernatural. Or maybe, let's just major on cultural things that make us appear popular to the world around us. Let's not talk about the hard things, like abortion, divorce, sexuality. No, let's talk about the things that everyone likes to talk about, like race reconciliation and social justice. There's many things that might be correct about those movements and those sentiments. We do not conform and morph our message to fit what the world wants. The world is at enmity with the church. We must not have peace with her. Furthermore, we must notice the great danger of intermarriage. The sons of Jacob saw this. They responded wrongly, but they saw it nevertheless. It would be wicked for them to assimilate with the world around them. And in fact, as we uncover the rest of the Old Testament and into the New, this is one of the great sins that afflicts the people of God: marrying those outside the church. Missionary dating does not work in the way we might like. It almost always works in the opposite direction, a missionary where the church becomes the world. Singles, beware. Beware of one that is not of the common faith. There have been many out there who have said, just be baptized, become one of us, just become outwardly identified with our church, and we can get married. It's toxic, it's dangerous, and it is the path that leads to death. One, the Holy Sacrament is treated as a charade. Two, judgment is heaped upon your significant other who's not truly believing the promises. Further, the church is defiled as it assimilates with unbelief. Avoid these things. Avoid the way that leads to death. Refuse peace with the world. But now notice, as I say refuse peace, I'm also not talking about going to physical war with the world. Our second point, wait for the Lord's judgment. Wait for the Lord's judgment. This war of pilgrims must be understood correctly. The sons of Israel rightly saw that a wrong was done against Israel. But as pilgrims, we do not set out for the conquest. No, not yet. As pilgrims, it is a time for turning the other cheek as a church. We are not called right now to establish perfect retributive justice. That is not the church's calling now as pilgrims. Justice is delayed. Justice will come one day. We will be offended. We will be attacked. Turn the other cheek, brothers and sisters. It is not time to bring the final judgment. That will come in the future. Like with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the conquest is coming. It is just not yet. One day it will happen. When the one greater than Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse, comes down to vanquish his enemies, and we will join him, as we learn at the end of the Psalter. He will come down to defeat our enemies. He will come down to rescue us from this age of distress, a rescue once and for all. He will end our pilgrimage and grant possession of this very land, glorifying it to the new heavens and new earth. But now is not the time. Now is not the time of conquest. Now is the time of pilgrimage, where we sojourn here. As the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Our third point, trust in the Lord's protection. Trust in His protection. As we speak about how the church should not bear the earthly sword, we can feel helpless. We can feel exposed. We are truly in danger. Yes, we are. This is an environment of distress all about us. Not only is there a problem without, there's a problem within. Like Jacob, we have a weak faith. Like Jacob, we are prone to fear man, not God. Like Jacob's sons, we are prone to violence. Like Dinah, we long for the world and must repent of that sin. Like the Israelites, we have gods in our lives that we bow the knee to day after day. There's a great problem, yes. There's a great danger, both without and within. Take heart this morning, what we find here in this text. That the Lord, He does not wait until you are inherently righteous. He does not wait until you personally are perfectly obedient. The Lord comes down to you, even when you are at your greatest disobedience, to come down and protect His elect. To come down and save you from your sins and save you from the trajectory upon which you are walking. The Lord comes down to graciously bring repentance and restoration. The Lord comes down in the midst of our great sins be comforted today. Yes, you are in danger. Yes, there is distress around you, but the Lord is your protection. There is no ultimate danger. Christ himself said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Trust in the Lord's protection. Finally, worship at the Lord's altar. This always begins with our repentance, which is why at the beginning of our worship service, week after week, we repent of our sins to come before the Lord, knowing that we do not come forward as those who are inherently clean. No, we need renewed in our lives the cleansing that is found only in Jesus Christ. We recognize that we have sinned. We recognize that we need a true Savior and God. And so we are called week by week, day by day, to go in repentance to Bethel. To go there to the house of the Lord and worship at His altar. Now, I don't mean a city that sits on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. I'm not talking about that Bethel. I'm talking about the fulfillment of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And this type and shadow grew and grew and grew until it exploded in the person of Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection has laid the cornerstone for the eternal temple and house of God. That is your temple, brothers and sisters. Your temple is found in Christ alone, established on His sacrifice. So today, you are Bethel. You are a stone that has been built upon the cornerstone. So too, you are called to participate in Bethel. To participate in Bethel by worship. By gathering together week after week as one people, the Lord's house. By gathering together week after week to taste of that heavenly place. To gather together week after week and to taste of the blessings of the age that is to come. You see, we find people, place, and blessing at Bethel. We find it in Christ from that cornerstone. Let us repent and let us go there to receive the full blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged this morning, brothers and sisters. Yes, this pilgrim life is full of distress, but you need not fear. No, do not fear. The Lord protects His embattled pilgrims. Now, let us worship at the altar of Bethel. Amen.